I always feel every Remembrance Sunday, when it comes around, that there's no more fitting place to hold it than in this hall. And the reason being, as many of you will know, that this building was erected in Victorian times as a mission for soldiers that were garrisoned here in the city of Winchester, erected by the two ladies who lived next door in Hyde Abbey House, who had themselves come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the rest of their lives gave their lives to serving him and reaching out to the military, particularly those who were garrisoned here in this city. So if we could be transported back in time this morning to this place, we'd find it full of soldiers, both young and old. They would come here as a place of refuge, a place where they could write letters, a place where they could relax, and above all, a place where they could hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was no doubt the great aim which the Miss Perks had in mind when they built this place, that people might hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And soldiers would gather, and no doubt they would talk about what had happened to them in the past, their hopes for the future, when they were demobbed, what were they going to do? And with those kind of thoughts in mind, I thought we would spend some time looking here at the testimony of the Apostle Paul in verses 6 to 8 of 2 Timothy 4. I want us to look at how Paul viewed his life. What hopes did he have for the future? What had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ done for him? He's not a young conscript as he writes these words. He's been following the Lord for many years. He's a seasoned veteran campaigner, sort of a spiritual Chelsea pensioner. And he's writing to Timothy, a son in the faith. Timothy, who's going to have to take up the banner of the gospel, as it were, when it falls from Paul's hands. And he's writing and he's charging him to remain steadfast in his calling. He tells him in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And he says there also, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier." And here in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 4, he gives Timothy these words of personal testimony. He wants to encourage this young man. He wants to strengthen him in his faith. He wants to give him some comfort. And he's saying to him, in effect, "Look at what the grace of God has done for me. Look at what Christ has done for me. And if he's done it for me, then why not for you also?" I'm sure that's the implication there. If it's for him, why not for Timothy? And why not for us who are gathered here today as well? The freedoms we enjoy today have been bought at a high price. And we might rightly remember today the sacrifices made by so many for us, that we can meet in the freedom we have. But are we living life to the full? Are we making good use of this freedom that we have? The Apostle Paul was. And here, he looks in three directions in these verses. And by the grace of God, he says, "I can write triumph over every aspect of my life." In verse 6, he looks downward. He's thinking of his death. And he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Then in verse 7, he looks back over his life. He has this retrospective look of his life. And he says this, "I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." And in verse 8, he looks forwards. It's great to have prospects and to be able to look forward. He looks forward and he says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." Amazing words. And even more amazing when we consider his position. Where was he when he wrote these words? Well, he was in Rome, but he's not in comfortable accommodation. He's not in Nero's palace. He's languishing in Rome's cold, damp, dripping, subterranean, mamertine prison. And all creature comforts I denied him. He's in chains, he tells us in verse 16 of chapter 1. He's a sad and sorry spectacle from the human perspective. He's been forsaken by Demas, he tells us in verse 10 of this chapter. And at verse 16, he tells us at his first defense, no one stood with him. You can imagine, can't you, the enemies of the gospel are rejoicing. Look at him now, the great apostle Paul, in prison, no friends. The churches that he had care for were being assailed by false teachers. And Paul knows he's soon to be taken out and executed. What a lonely figure he is. But he's not alone. He's not alone at all. He says at verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Paul was not alone. With him stood the Lord Jesus Christ, who promised he would never leave nor forsake his disciples. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew him as the Prince of Peace. He knew him as the Prince of Life. He knew him as the one who said, because I live, you shall live also. He knew him. And it's why he can write these words of testimony here. Without Christ, all would have been dark, all would have been despair. He would have cut a pitiful figure indeed. But he doesn't. He says back in chapter 1 and verse 12, I'm not ashamed, he says. Why? For I know whom I have believed. So let's look briefly at his testimony here. It's going to have to be brief, but we will try and get all the verses in. Paul knows he's soon to be martyred. He knows the day of death is near. Soon the key's going to turn in his cell door and he's going to be led out to his execution. He knows this. And he uses two figures here in verse 12 to tell us how he views this. He speaks of being poured out as a drink offering in verse 6. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He's referring here to the Jewish custom of pouring out wine at the base of the altar. It was part of the ritual sacrifice of a lamb. You can read about it in the book of Numbers later, if you like, in chapter 15. But what Paul is conveying here is the fact that his life had been one of continual sacrifice to God. Paul had called the Christians at Rome, where he's now imprisoned, of course, in his gospel, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living carries the force of perpetual, continual. Paul didn't call others to do what he was not doing. This he had done. He wrote to the Philippian Christians and said to them, yes, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He's saying this, if my trials, if my imprisonment are the means under God of promoting your faith, your growth in grace, I rejoice to be in this situation. Paul's life had been a continual sacrifice, a continual offering to God. Now that is the only way to be prepared to look down, to face death, not to live for self, but to live for God. That's what he's telling us. To let our life be a sweet-smelling savor to him. And to not only sing those words that we sing from time to time, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, but to actually do it. To live like that. And then Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. There's two words for time in the Greek. There's the word chronos, from which we get our word chronological. It refers to an exact space of time, whether it be a minute or seconds or whatever. But there's another word that Paul uses here, kairos. It's a different word, and it's usually translated in the New Testament as season. The season of my departure is at hand, the apostle's saying. The season of my departure, or the season of my loosening, is a good translation. The word loosening was often used to describe the loosening of a ship from its moorings. The anchor was lifted, the sails were hoisted, and as the wind filled the sails, it would depart for its destination. Paul, of course, was very familiar with such things. He had set sail often on his missionary journeys to distant lands. And it's clear here, isn't it, that it wasn't his death, it wasn't his execution, his imminent death that fills his mind. It was being loosed from this life. That's what he's saying. It was to undertake this voyage from this life to the next. He was ready to set sail. That's what he's saying. Ready for the bands of mortality to be broken, that he might leave this world and head to his heavenly destination. He was ready to receive Christ's summons in death, just as he had received his word here in life. For me to live is Christ, he said. To die. Was that the end? No, to die is gain. To die is gain. Oh, to be able to say with him, as he does here, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Then he looks back, verse 7, he says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Think of what he could have said. He could have said, I've been the great missionary to the Gentiles, commissioned by the risen Christ himself. He could have said, I've been a faithful evangelist. Many people have been brought to faith through hearing the gospel from my lips. He could have said that, couldn't he? He wouldn't have been boasting if he said those things. He'd just have been telling the truth. But he doesn't say that. It was a great privilege to be an apostle. Paul knew that. He wrote to the Ephesians and said, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It was a great privilege to be an apostle. It was a great privilege to be a soul winner. He that wins souls is wise, says the Bible. But that wasn't what was foremost in his mind as he looked back. What was clear to him was that he'd been in a spiritual battle. I fought the good fight. I fought the grand fight, you can render that. And at the end of his life, if there was one thing, Paul, this veteran campaigner, was aware of, it was this. He had been engaged in spiritual warfare. He says to Timothy at chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Paul knew that persecution. What battles Paul had to fight for the gospel, for his Savior. He'd suffered much because of that. He'd been beaten 3 times with rods, he tells us in 2 Corinthians. He tells the Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He'd been fighting on many different fronts. He'd been fighting against Judaism with the Galatians, immorality among the Corinthians, fanaticism among the Thessalonians, not to mention the battles he knew within his own soul, the law of sin and death operating in his own members. Read Romans 7 later. But for all these battles, Paul had emerged victorious. I fought a good fight, he says. Then he adds, I've finished the race. I've finished the race. I like the comment by William Hendrickson in his commentary on this. He says, Paul's race had been a marathon race and an obstacle race all rolled into one. And it had. But he completed it. It was a race that had been set for him by God. Ananias had been told by God when Paul was converted. He was told this, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. If Paul was the writer to the Hebrews, as he probably was, It was he who said, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." Certainly Paul had done this. He ran the race. He kept his focus on the finishing post, Jesus Christ. He lived for his glory, that God might be glorified in the salvation of sinners. That was Paul's lifelong goal, living for Christ, his Lord and Savior, no matter what. And the course had been set by God. He knew all that lay before Paul. He knows all that lies before us. And Paul's aim was to finish his course, and he did. I finished the race I finished. How did he do that? How may we do it? He did it by keeping the faith, verse 7. I've kept the faith. I haven't got time to go into this in detail, but there are two aspects, I think, to his statement here. He had kept the faith, by which I think he means he kept the apostolic teaching. He did that which he had called Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 6:20, when he said, "O Timothy, guard what has been committed to your trust. Faithfully keep the truth that's been committed to you." He'd done that. Paul had done it. I've kept the faith. He guarded that sacred deposit that the Lord had entrusted him with. And we need to do that in our day, not to water down the gospel. He'd done that, but he'd also kept his personal faith, his personal trust in Christ. He knew in whom he had believed, and he never wavered. He kept to the end his deeply rooted conviction and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's because he lived a faithful life by God's grace that Paul speaks with such assurance about his forward look in verse 8. His look to the future. "Finally," he says, "there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day." I like Paul's assurance here. It's a full assurance of faith. He doesn't say, "There may be laid up for me. I hope there's laid up for me. I trust it's laid up for me." He says, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." No ifs, no buts, no maybes. He has a blessed assurance of this fact. How could he speak without any hesitation, without any distrust, with this total conviction that the Lord would give him a crown of righteousness? Was it just some subjective feeling he had, you know? Some people speak like that today. "Oh, I know it'll be all right in the end, you know. God will receive me in the end." But they've no basis for their assurance. It's not grounded in anything substantial, because it's not grounded in the Word of God. Paul was different. Notice he says, he speaks of a crown of righteousness. Not a crown of glory, or a crown of joy, or a crown of peace, but of righteousness, to be given by the righteous judge, Jesus Christ. Those who receive the crown of righteousness only do so because they have already received the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness is your great need this morning, and mine. Not a homespun righteousness like Paul had before he was saved. Not a religious righteousness, but the righteousness that only comes from Jesus Christ. A crown of righteousness. He says, doesn't he, to the Romans, "There are none righteous, no, not one." None. None will ever stand in the presence of God in their own righteousness, because our righteousness is but filthy rags in his sight. We need the righteousness of Christ. We need Christ's perfect obedience to God's law, his perfect righteousness, to be imputed to us. And that is what we receive when we trust in him. The Lord God sees us clothed in his glorious righteousness, and not in the rags and tatters of our own. That's our great need, the crown of righteousness. And Paul says it won't only be given to him, not just to me only, he says, but to all who've loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? If you do, you'll be looking for it. You'll be living in the light of it. It won't just be some teaching that's in the Bible. It'll be in your heart. Because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, who gave himself for you. Do you know him this morning? Do you know him? There are many more things I could say, but time passes by. This is the vital thing. The Apostle Paul, the veteran campaigner, knew the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your great need today, on this Remembrance Sunday. That you don't forget him. You see? That you don't forget him. He hung on that cross and gave his life for sinners, such as we all are. Remember him. Remember the Prince of Peace. Know the peace of God in your heart. And serve him. And follow him. Like the Apostle Paul of old. We're going to sing a few verses of a hymn.